Today's devotional speaker is Kurt Holman, a professor of dance and the associate chair in the Department of Dance. He received his bachelor's degree in communications from Brigham Young University and met his wife, Sharon, when they were both dancing as students on the BYU Ballroom Dance Company. After graduation, Kurt and Sharon actively competed in the professional ballroom dance competition circuit. A highlight of their career was an invitation to dance at the prestigious British Championship in Blackpool, England, as well as the World Cabaret Championships in Holland. Professor Holman completed his graduate work at BYU, receiving a Master's of Arts in Dance. As a faculty member in the ballroom dance area, he works with the performing teams of the Ballroom Dance Company and has recently presented his creative works at top national and world venues. Brother Holman currently serves as the first counselor in his ward's Young Men presidency. He and his wife, Sharon, are the parents of four children. We'll now have the opportunity of hearing from Brother Kurt Holman.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, and thank you for coming. It's my distinct honor to present this week's University Devotional. I pray that the Spirit will attend me as I share feelings that are very close to my heart. One of my favorite religious hymns was written by Robert Robinson in the year 1758. The melodic stanzas of the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," brings with it a certain reflective feeling that prompts me to ponder the love that God has for each of his children. Each time I hear the hymn, I find myself humming the tune throughout the day with the words playing in my mind. I've always found the first phrase of the second verse to be particularly curious. I quote, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." Here I raise mine Ebenezer? What's the meaning behind this phrase? Certainly it's not a reference to the resurrection of a lead character in Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge. But admittedly, that was my only reference to the word. It's in the Old Testament that we gain further understanding of the meaning, raising Ebenezer. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we find the Israelites are under attack by the Philistines. Outnumbered and in fear for their lives, they plead with the prophet Samuel to pray for God's help. Samuel offers a sacrifice and prays for protection. In response, the Lord smites the Philistines and they retreat to their territory. This victory is recorded in verse 12. It reads, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" In Hebrew, the word Ebenezer means stone of help. This raised stone was a reminder to the Israelites of what the Lord had done for them. This Ebenezer, quite literally, was a monument set to remember the great help that God granted the one raising the stone. The Old Testament is replete with examples of the children of Israel forgetting the many miracles and spiritual experiences given them by the Lord. In an address given by to religious educators, President Kimball stated the following, "The word remember could be the most important word in the English dictionary." This is a strong statement. It gives us pause to reflect on why a modern-day prophet would make such a deliberate and specific reference to the importance of one word. Today, my comments will be centered on this very principle. More specifically, the importance and value of remembering our own spiritual experiences and recognizing that these experiences given us by the Lord have brought us to where each of us are today. In other words, by remembering, we are raising our own Ebenezer. One such experience took place in my life nearly 30 years ago when I was a young missionary serving in southern Chile. On a warm summer evening in a small Chilean village, filled with humble homes, linked by dirt roads, my companion and I were engaged in routine missionary activities. Tucked in my pocket was a trifold organizer, which contained our schedule for the week. On this particular evening, we were scheduled to teach the second discussion to a newly contacted family. We artfully dodged the barefoot children who were playing soccer in the streets, and the smoke-filled air was evidence that most people were cooking their evening meal. As we approached the small house, the children ran to alert their parents that we had arrived. We entered the humble home, and the family gathered for our lesson. In those days, the second discussion was the plan of salvation, one of my favorites. As the lesson progressed, I made eye contact with the mother and father and shared my testimony of the truthfulness of the plan. The normally energetic children sat quietly on the knees of their parents. We spoke about how they had lived before coming to earth and that God had a plan for how they could return to live with him and their family forever. As my companion gave his portion of the discussion, I had a profound experience. The Spirit touched my heart in a way that I had never felt before. At that very moment, I could see with great clarity that this family had divine potential. I was overcome with the Spirit and remember feeling that the Holy Ghost was bearing witness to me in a very personal way that the work I was engaged in was true and that God was the author of this plan of salvation. I did not know at the time if the family was having the same experience, but my feelings were undeniably from God. The sweet witness was profound and clear. At the conclusion of the discussion, I felt an urgency to get back to my apartment and record this special experience in my journal. I did not want to forget not one detail. That evening, I carefully wrote about my experience, making special note of the spiritual confirmations that I had received. I concluded my journal entry that night with the following sentence: "If someday in the future I ever find myself questioning my faith, please read this journal entry." This experience is an example of a monument that I raised to help me remember what Heavenly Father had done for me. I remember as a child that each year during the month of April, our family would gather around the television on Sunday evenings and watch the annual showing of Cecil B. DeMille's production, 1956 production of the Ten Commandments. Visions of Charlton Heston standing on the mountain with his arms raised high above his head, holding the stone tablets as the wind blew his silver-white hair and red robes are still ever present in my memory. Keep in mind, this was before VCRs. We had no DVR machines. There was no pausing, no rewinding. It was only during commercial breaks that we could have a chance to grab a snack or maybe grab a blanket. Somehow, this immediacy made the movie even more exciting to watch. After all, if you missed something, you'd have to wait another year before you could see it again. Who could forget the most glorious scene of the movie as Moses raised his staff and parted the Red Sea? The special effects that were used are even impressive today. With age and my understanding being increased, I began to wonder how the children of Israel could forget the many amazing miracles and return to wickedness. A lesser-known story of the children of Israel, but equally as meaningful, takes place on the banks of the River Jordan. In Joshua chapter 3, we find that after many years of wandering through the wilderness, the children of Israel are now poised to enter the promised land. With Joshua as their leader, the Israelites are about to experience yet another miracle. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "This day will I magnify thee in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." As the children of Israel approached the banks of the River Jordan, Joshua was commanded that 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, should carry the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the Ten Commandments, into the River Jordan. In verse 17, we find the description of what happened as these men walked into the river. I quote, "And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." Once again, the Lord had miraculously parted the waters for the children of Israel. However, this time, the Lord had additional instructions. After they crossed over Jordan, the Lord spoke again to Joshua, commanding him that a representative of each tribe should bend down and pick up a stone, a large stone, from the dry riverbed and stack the stones as a memorial to remember what God had done for them. In Joshua 4, 21 through 23, we read, "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over." It seems as if the Lord recognized the tendency of the natural man to quickly forget their God. Perhaps this monument would help the Israelites remember the Lord and turn their hearts to him. I also find it particularly significant that this scripture references that this monument, built by the Israelites, will also stand as a witness to their children, who may ask of its meaning. This story has great meaning and application for us even today. Each experience that we have with the Spirit can be like placing a stone in our own personal monument, reminding us of God's hand in our lives. These monuments can also serve to strengthen others as we share our experiences. Some of us may have large, stable monuments that are continually built and fortified with great personal spiritual experiences that acknowledge God, while there are others who may believe that their monuments are small or maybe insignificant, perhaps even eroding. If you have these feelings, I invite you to do two things. First, look to your past. Reflect upon your life, and you will see the divine guidance of our Heavenly Father and how he has brought you to where you are today. Secondly, earnestly seek opportunities and environments where the Spirit can touch your heart. As we look to our past, we gain insight from a statement by a Danish philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, who proclaims, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward." Understanding life by looking backwards invites us to reflect upon our past. In doing so with a proper spiritual perspective, we can more clearly see that perhaps seemingly insignificant experiences from our past have set us on a specific path. Each of us were born into this world with the light of Christ, and most of us have the gift of the Holy Ghost. At some point, you have felt the presence of God. Maybe it was a small prompting to make a particular decision, or a simple witness that you felt when someone bore testimony. By recognizing these experiences, you are building your own monument. If we don't reflect upon these moments, then, even as the children of Israel, we risk forgetting that they ever happened. Allow me to share a personal experience of how an almost forgotten event in my past suddenly has new meaning. In my current role as a teacher, I have the opportunity to work with students over the course of several years. Through these prolonged associations, I have the chance to get to know the students on a more personal level. It's with the permission of this former student that I share the following story. In most ways, Julie was a typical student. She was bright, articulate, and enjoyed all the blessings of being raised in the restored gospel. I knew a little bit about her family background. Her parents were former mission presidents, and her siblings were very strong in the faith. Julie married a wonderful man, also had been raised in the gospel. I was surprised that they didn't choose the temple to make their marital covenants, nor did they embrace the gospel in their new life together. I often thought of Julie and her husband and would occasionally see them around town with their growing family. I wondered how they were doing and if they'd once again embraced the gospel. Several years ago, I spent an extended amount of time in Nauvoo, Illinois. I enjoyed visiting historical sites of the church and was particularly touched as I stood on the property of one of my ancestors, a pioneer in the church, James Sawyer Holman. I marveled at the roster that showed the date of when he received his temple endowments in the Nauvoo Temple. It became very clear to me at that time that the unwavering faith of James Sawyer and other ancestors had provided me with the blessings of the restored gospel. In my mind's eye, I could see that I was the last link in the chain of a long line of faithful members of the church. I pondered how different would my life be if one of those ancestors had made a different choice. Suddenly, it occurred to me that my responsibility was to remain strong in my faith, not only for my sake, but for the sake of my children, for my posterity. In a new way, I understood that my decisions didn't just affect me. Several days later, while sitting in my apartment, I continued to ponder this personal revelation. Suddenly, the name of that former student, Julie, came to mind. Since I had not seen Julie and her husband or even thought about them, I thought it was odd that it would come to my mind. Somehow there was a feeling that I should share these same thoughts with them. I should tell them that they were links in their own chain, for their own posterity. At first, I pushed aside these feelings, but as they persisted, I followed through and began to write a thoughtful letter. I have to admit, I questioned if what I felt was truly a spiritual prompting or just my own thoughts. I finished the letter and reluctantly sent it, not knowing if I had overstepped my bounds. I received no response. Several years have passed since that letter was sent, and the original circumstances are far now from my memory. However, a few months ago, my wife came home from the grocery store and said she'd bumped into Julie while shopping. Throughout their conversation, Julie said, "Please tell your husband, thank you for the letter that he wrote many years ago about being a strong link in our chain. He should know that my husband and I are now married in the temple. My husband is serving as the elders' quorum president in our ward, and I'm serving in the young women's organization. We now have an eternal family." At first, when I was told this, I didn't recall writing the letter. But upon further reflection, I did remember the strong feelings many years ago that resulted in the writing of this letter. For me, this experience is a stone added to my personal monument, one that helps me remember the importance of following the promptings of the Holy Ghost. Elder Stephen Snow of the Quorum of the 70 states that when it comes to our own gospel progression, we cannot rely alone on our long-term memory. That is why in all our remembering, we must remember to renew. Our testimonies must continually be fed with new spiritual experiences. If my testimony is based on one singular spiritual experience I had 30 years ago on my mission, then my testimony is at risk and my monument's in danger of eroding. We must actively seek opportunities or places or opportunities or place ourselves in environments where we can feel of the Spirit. The following example illustrates the importance of choosing to participate in activities and environments where the Spirit can be present. Not too long ago, my daughter had an opportunity to attend a routine church fireside on a Sunday evening. I'm sure you won't be surprised when I tell you that this teenager was not all that excited about getting dressed up again to go to yet another church meeting. However, with constant prodding from her mother and me, she decided she would attend. When she returned home, I asked, "So, how was the fireside?" She replied, "It was so good. I am really glad that I went." She enjoyed the blessings of the Spirit because she placed herself in an environment where the Spirit could be present. Had she not attended the fireside, she would have missed an opportunity to build her faith. For us, choosing to attend church meetings, regularly attending the temple, reading our scriptures, even attending university devotionals, make it more likely for us to have spiritual experiences. After all, it's very hard for the Spirit to bear witness to us the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon if we aren't reading it. The inspired document, The Family, A Proclamation to the World, states the following. Successful marriages and families are established and maintained on principles of faith, prayer, repentance, forgiveness, respect, love, compassion, work, and wholesome recreational activities. As parents, our favorite part of this statement is forgiveness, respect, love, compassion, work. However, our kids really like the part that says recreational activities. Over the years, we've enjoyed some very exciting and fun family vacations. In an effort to add value and excitement to the vacation, we have often made the actual announcement of the vacation an event itself. For example, when we traveled to Florida to visit Disney World, we cut out magazine pictures of things like palm trees, the Everglades, and alligators. Each week during family home evening, we'd present one of these pictures, and the children would try and guess where we were going. Prior to a family vacation to New York, we gave the children I Heart NY t-shirts and had them put them on while the lights were off in the evening. Then on the count of three, we turned on the lights to reveal the summer vacation plans. It was a thrill to see the excitement in the faces of our children when they discovered where we were headed. This summer, we decided our vacation would be different. Rather than just a vacation, we decided to have an experience. We applied to be in the Hill Cumorah pageant in Palmyra, New York. As parents, we knew that this would be a wonderful experience for our family and an opportunity for them to feel the Spirit as they portrayed the sacred stories of the Book of Mormon on the very hill where the plates were buried. We also knew that it might not sound quite as exciting as Disney World or New York City. So we intentionally decided that we would just let these vacation plans slip out in casual conversation. My conversation with my 14-year-old son went something like this. "Hey, By the way, your mom and I are really excited. Our family's been accepted to be part of the Hill Cumorah pageant this summer. We'll be spending 17 days in Palmyra, New York. Isn't that great? I curiously awaited his response. As expected, it did not elicit the normal outburst of excitement. All I got was a blank stare. After a long pause, he gave me a thoughtful and respectful response. "Dad, no offense," he said, "but this kind of reminds me of being in second grade, and the teacher comes into class all excited about a field trip to a museum, and we just had to slap a smile on our faces and pretend we were excited to go as well." He finished up the conversation with one final jab. He said, "Are you sure that you and Mom aren't just wanting to relive your glory days of being performers?" I assured him that was not our intent at all. Quite the opposite. Our hope was that our participation in this pageant would place our children in an environment where they would have an opportunity to have their very own personal, meaningful spiritual experience. It was a way for them to build their own testimony and provide a stone for them to place into their very own monument that they would always remember. The day we arrived at the pageant, it was particularly hot and humid. We gathered in the pavilion for instructions on how this event would unfold. Within moments, we were alive with the idea of portraying the stories of the Book of Mormon on the Hill Cumorah. The children gained excitement as they received their roles and tried on costumes, and we began rehearsal. These 17 days were filled with opportunities to fill of the Spirit as we reenacted the scenes of the Book of Mormon. We visited the Sacred Grove and relived details of the restored gospel. Each night as I watched the production unfold from backstage under the starlit sky, I was reminded how much of the turmoil and strife in the Book of Mormon was the result of the people not remembering. Even though Laman and Lemuel had seen angels and other heavenly manifestations, they seemingly forgot, constantly murmuring against their father and their brother. In their cases, their inability to remember resulted in an entire nation turning from God. Former church historian and recorder Marlon K. Jensen emphasizes the importance of remembering. I quote, "If we pay close attention to the uses of the word remember in the Holy Scriptures, we will recognize that remembering in the way God intends is a fundamental and saving principle of the gospel. This is so because prophetic admonitions to remember are frequently calls to action, to listen, to see, to do, to obey, to repent. When we remember in God's way, we overcome our human tendencies simply to gird for the battle of life, and we actually engage in the battle itself, doing all in our power to resist temptation and avoid sinning." Close quote. When we think of remembering, it's easy to conjure up an idea of an aged man in a rocking chair recalling events of the past. However, Elder Jensen reminds us that remembering is not enough. Those memories must propel us to action to continually seek to do the will of our Heavenly Father. In Mosiah chapter 4, verse 30, King Benjamin gives a warning. "But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe all the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. Remember and perish not." The final words, "remember and perish not," underscore the plea of prophets, both modern and old, that if we do not want to perish, we must remember. On a personal level, this means that our memories of God's hand in our lives are not only monuments to God, but they are living testaments that He loves us and is aware of each one of us and our personal needs. One of the final scenes of the pageant is the portrayal of the destruction of the Nephite nation. With bodies strewn about the stage and smoke filling the air, we see Mormon handing the plates to Moroni. Later, there is a final plea from Moroni. In Moroni 10:27, we read, "And I exhort you to remember these things, for the time speedily cometh that ye shall know that I lie not. For ye shall see me at the bar of God, and the Lord God will say unto you, Did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man, like as one crying from the dead, yea, even as one speaking out of the dust?" A week ago today, we returned from the pageant. My once skeptical son is now earnestly asking, can we please, please do this again? As we traveled home, we all exchanged our favorite quotes from the now memorized script, and we spoke of memories that we would carry with us. We all felt a renewed commitment to nurture future spiritual experiences. In an effort to follow Moroni's exhortation to remember these things, we took time as a family to write down in our journals what we experienced, and more importantly, how we felt. The protection of these precious, delicate memories deserved all our efforts to preserve them. After all, it is very possible that the very recollection of these moments at a yet undetermined time in the future might provide much-needed strength. This experience certainly served as a very large stone in each of our monuments to remember. As Robert Robinson penned the last verse of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, he noted the tendency for man to forget God. I quote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Close quote. The author of this song died in the year 1790. There are accounts that he also had wandered from the God he loved. A widely told but unverifiable story relates that while he was riding in a stagecoach, a fellow lady passenger sat next to him and was humming the tune of this now well-known hymn. Robinson turned to the lady and responded, saying, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." Brothers and sisters, I testify that as we seek opportunities to fill the Spirit and make efforts to reflect upon those experiences, we will raise our own Ebenezer, our very own stone of remembrance, which will enable us to see God's hand in our past and give us assurance and faith that he will provide for us in the future. I share these things with you, and I do so in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.